angel coming down from heaven with a key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He sees the dragon, the old serpent, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. The angel threw him in the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. Afterward, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones and the people sitting on them who had been given the authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for the proclaiming the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his statue, nor accepted his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They all came to life again, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years had ended. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. For them, the second death holds no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with them 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years come to an end, Satan will be let out of his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations, called Gog and Magog, in every corner of the earth. He will gather them in together for battle, a mighty army as numberless as sand among the seashore. And I saw them as they went up to the broad plain of the earth and surrounded God's people in the beloved city. But fire from heaven came down on the attacking armies and consumed them. Then the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it. The earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne, and the books were opened, including the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and the dead and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 1.
I figured I'd show you a thing that got me kicked out of a Dairy Queen once. This has absolutely nothing to do with my sermon, and I'm just going to put that right out there right now. But there was a Dairy Queen right next to the youth group I used to go to in my late teens. And we would go there after every Sunday morning service, every Sunday evening service, and every Wednesday evening service. So they knew us very well. And they were very irritated by us because there were a lot of us. But we just take over that place and buy French fries. Somewhere along the way, one of my friends, Martin, and I figured out that we could play invisible table tennis in Dairy Queen. And it's pretty fantastic. So Martin would go over to one side, and I would go over to the other. And you just take a cup like this. And you put your middle finger inside of it and all the rest of your fingers outside of it, right? Well, if you get it just right, and you pretend you're serving a ball, you can throw the ball up in the air and go... We had the manager absolutely convinced we were hitting the ball that we couldn't see. And they kicked us out one night. It's fun. Practice. It's good. It's good. Okay, so Revelation 20. It's funny because when you go through and you read the passage, the one thing that stands out is judgment. You know, there's a lot of judgment going on there. Which is funny to me because that's not at all what stood out to me. As I was reading through it, I found, well, basically, a lot of heresy in my own life that is innocent heresy. We'll call it the white lies of heresy, which are things that are seemingly innocent to believe, but when you put it against the truth of Scripture, it's really not the truth at all. And there are a ton of things that happen in this one little chapter, it's 14 verses of Revelation, that expose some of the huge white lies of heresy that Christians, myself included, tend to kind of adopt. And even if we mentally know it's not so, we just kind of operate in the world as if those things are true. We're going to go on a heresy journey. This will be great. I figure it's Revelation. It's going to be pretty easy. But I want to start at the top and kind of work through the passage, because there's some really, really awesome stuff in here. And I will just preface this by saying that I was telling December before we started that I couldn't land the plane when I was writing the notes for the sermon. When I wrote everything out, all questions and all the little thoughts out, I had 9 pages. Now, a normal nice sermon here is about 4. So I found myself like, oh, let's fly over Disneyland. Oh, let's fly over the Grand Canyon. And I couldn't figure out where to land the plane. So even this morning, I'm sitting here maddeningly crossing out section of the notes going like, oh, this is good, but it's not, we don't need to fly over that area. So I think I got it distilled to some really, really cool things. But I definitely want to go through this because part of a sermon is exposition of Scripture. We actually want to study the passage and kind of get what it's talking about. So we read here that I saw an angel coming down from heaven with a key to the bottomless pit and heavy chains in his hand. So who's this angel is talking about? The most popular interpretation is that the angel that's spoken of here is the angel of the Lord mentioned throughout the Old Testament. Pretty solid biblical place to land. Maybe even Michael the Archangel. Which interesting is I can only name 2 angels I think of in Scripture, is Michael and Gabriel. And Michael is typically the fighting, warring one, and Gabriel is the messenger, or there's always music and messages going on in there. He's the bard of heaven. So it could be Michael. Some people also think that this is Jesus, because if you remember way back in the early part of Revelation chapter 1, Jesus said, I am the living one, I died, but look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to of death and the grave. He's the keys here, the keys there, maybe it's the same guy. I don't know. But the most compelling reason to think it might be Jesus doesn't convince me. See, the bottomless pit is different than hell. It's a holding room, a cell. It's the waiting room of the heavens. It's a penalty box, if you will. And remember when Jesus talked to the demonic, who was named Legion, what they begged him not to do to them? He said, don't send us away into the bottomless pit. Hell, on the other hand, is a place of torment and suffering for all eternity. But we're talking about a bottomless pit here, so I think we're talking about a different thing. And notice that the angel isn't named. Now, that's not very unusual in Revelation. We see a lot of unnamed creatures. We're left trying to figure out what it is we're looking at here. But what is unusual is there's also no pomp. Typically, when an unnamed individual shows up, there's a lot of other things going on that alludes to the identity of this individual. Lightning comes flying out of their face. The mountains crack open when they walk. Trumpets sound when they whistle, whatever. There's a lot of pomp that happens. If you don't get the direct name, it kind of leads you to who it is. But this one, we get an unnamed angel that's holding the keys and chains to the bottomless pit, and no pomp. So, I don't know exactly who this angel is, but I kind of like the thought that some unnamed angel totally manhandles Satan and tosses him into jail for 1,000 years. God doesn't even get up from his throne. He just lets one of his deputies take care of it. I love that idea. Whether or not it's true, it just seems true from the context of this passage. So we've been studying Revelation now for a long time. And we've seen some awesomely terrible things go down. And if you were here last week, you saw some rather graphic representations of what happens to the enemies of the Lord, the blood and vultures, remember that part? Some serious carnage going down. And what we witnessed there was a great cleansing of the world, the likes of which the world has not seen since the days of Noah. And in fact, I would call this a Noahic cleansing. And today's passage continues that cleansing, that purging. Like the flood, the world has been cleansed, but this time there's a huge difference. The devil is also incapacitated. he's been removed from the equation so that righteous living can be established upon the earth. And remember what the point of the flood was. In Genesis 6, it says, "Now God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all of the corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt." But it's going to work this time, right? Devil's in jail now, so it's going to work, right? It's going to stick, it's going to stay, right? Right? So in verses 4 through 6, Satan's on a 1,000-year timeout. And for the first time ever, we see godly people reigning and ruling alongside heavenly hosts. This is the first. We're only 2 chapters left of the whole book. And this is the first time we've seen this. There's a couple of things here I think are worth noting. For starters, we finally have a truly godly kingdom on earth. Those who have died for the sake of Christ find themselves resurrected, glorified, deputized, and commissioned. Plus, he gives those people a little advance on the whole book of life thing. It's like, hey, don't worry about that book. You guys are already in it. We've seen a lot of suffering and weeping and gnashing of teeth through this study of ours. So I think it's really important that we stop and recognize that perseverance and faithfulness are richly rewarded. It comes at tremendous cost to self, as we've seen and been studying, but they have proven themselves trustworthy servants of God, and he extends to them his own authority to judge. And I've taught this before, so I'm not going to get into it, but to have authority, you have to be under authority. So they gave their all to God, and he gave everything to them in return. You see, dying for Christ kind of sucks if you're interested in only your own life. But I don't think any truer words are spoken of Paul than in Philippians 1:21, where he said, "For me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better." A little bit later in the same letter, he writes, "Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then whether I come to see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. Don't be intimidated in any way by your enemies. This will be a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, but you are going to be saved, even by God himself. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him." So, I want to give you a peek into my notes and my sermon preparation, just so you get an idea of how I approached this. When I read through scriptures to prepare for a sermon, I keep a notepad open, and I jot down all my initial thoughts and questions as I go along. And I always start, seriously, I always start with the assumption that I'm dumber than I think I am. Which is the safest place to start when you're preparing a sermon. Seriously. So most of my notes aren't inspired or really deep thoughts. They're typically questions. And when I first read through the passage, this whole section here, the end of verse 3 kind of stabbed me a bit, and I didn't get it. He must be released for a little while. So I wrote down the question, why must he be let out? I mean, look at where we're at and what has just happened. For the first time since creation, Satan has been taken out of the equation. The godly are reigning and ruling with Christ in a kingdom here on earth. This is the realization of the dream of every believer for all time, especially for Israel. This is huge. Utopia is finally realized. We see it right here. We win. Everything is awesome. There's nothing more to be done. We've arrived at the promise. Or so it seems. You see, scripture is showing us that the job isn't finished until it is finished. And everything about this looks like we finished, we've won, it's done, it's over. And the Bible goes to great lengths to point out the weaknesses in our pet theories and solutions. See, if the Bible ended on this verse right here, I would be inclined to believe that the problem all along was Satan. And while he's a major player in what's wrong with creation, ultimately he's not the problem. Stay with me here and I'll explain in a minute. So verses 7 through 9, I think I need the next slide. 79. When the 1,000 years come to an end, Satan will be let out of prison. So, they've had 1,000 years, right? 1,000 years. Sounds like they could fix everything in that amount of time, right? So we'll just let that old serpent out and play for a bit. Now that everything's settled and perfect, and now it looks like Gog and Magog have come to ruin everything. Who? And who? Wait a minute, it's like you're introducing a major character in like the 11th hour God. What? We'll talk about them in a minute, but first I want to tell you why I don't like this passage. It shoots major holes in one of the main things that I tend to hold on to with my hope. See, sometimes I feel like the world can be put right if righteousness was in control. I can't be the only one who feels that way. I mean, if we just voted for leaders and lawmakers and judges who were righteous, or rulers who were righteous, and we have righteous laws, then maybe, just maybe, everything will get better and be okay. So Jesus put Satan on the shelf for 1,000 years and provides the world with perfect and unhindered holy governance. And here I am hoping for just 4 or 8 years of things moving in the right direction under fallible orange-colored people. And yet, as soon as the enemy is released, it reveals that this wasn't the way to save us. Do you see that? Do you hear that? This is huge. Christ's own governance cannot fix what's wrong with the world. The only hope, the only salvation, the only permanent fix is in dying to yourself and submitting to Jesus in his victory over death. Paul knew this, and he tried to teach us. He said, in Galatians, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless, for if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. Okay, so let's get back to Gog and Magog. As far as I can tell, we only show up 2 other times in Scripture, and I'm going to exempt Steve and Dan, sorry, because I'm pretty sure you may actually know the answer to this question, but I wanted to ask you all, does anybody else know who the original Magog was? Yeah, put your hand up. Don't feel bad. I had no idea, but none. Well, Magog was one of Noah's grandsons. You know, Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Japheth's son, one of his sons, was Magog. The descendants of Magog settled in the far north of Israel, and their names became synonymous with barbarians and skilled warriors. If you need a mental image, think Viking. Although I don't think Scripture intended to suggest that Israel was going to be attacked by Vikings at some point in the future. But I love how Scripture does this. Check this out. With Noah, we had a flood to cleanse the world, as I mentioned earlier, but it didn't keep. And his descendants became the enemies of God, and they built Babylon. Here in Revelation, the last chapter we just read, and this one this Sunday, we see God cleanse the world by confronting and destroying Babylon, and then Magog, the sons of Noah, show up again to ruin it all. That was cool. That was like a hair standing up on the neck moment for me. I love when the Bible does that. It just brings everything around. We don't hear about Magog again until Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I'm a huge fan of homework. Giving it to others, not doing it myself, because I'm very lazy. But I put my time in, so it's your turn. Please read Ezekiel 38 and 39. Put it on your list of things to do this week. They're not very long, and they are super interesting. Lots of really, really amazing stuff. And it ties directly into what we studied last week, this week, and what's going to happen a little bit next week. So read Ezekiel 38 and 39, because it's the only other place I could find of any mention of Gog and Magog. In the passage in Ezekiel, Magog represents a powerful kingdom, and Gog is the ruler of that kingdom, hence Gog, Magog. So the terms are interchangeable. Gog is the ruler, Magog is the nation, or the nation. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, talk about the fate of Gog and Magog. I really wish I could go into that. There's just so much good stuff there. So I pulled out some highlights because there are four really huge things that come out of that. And I want to throw them by you and hope at least some of it sticks. First, Gog is called out directly as God's enemy by God himself. That's Ezekiel 39:1. Second, just as Babylon has been a persistent image of world systems that is at odds with God, as Dan was talking about, Gog is a persistent symbol of people that are at odds with God. Third, the destruction and descriptions we see in Ezekiel 38 and 39 are virtually identical to what we read in Revelation 19 and what's going to happen here in 20. Fourth, God iterates multiple times that the reason why Gog is allowed to attack his people is so people, quote, will know that I am the Lord, unquote. That's 38:16, 38:23, 39:7, 39:21 through 22, 39:28. He says it a ton. They will know that I am the Lord. He provides proof to three different groups: his own people, to his enemies, and to the nations. This is an I am the Lord with a big fat exclamation mark at the end of it. So the suffering that we've been seeing, this torture and this pain, doesn't besmirch, I love that word, besmirch. It doesn't besmirch or impugn God's name. According to Ezekiel 38:39 and what we see here, it does the exact opposite. It utterly and unequivocally establishes it for all people and for all time. Definitely read Ezekiel 38 and 39. Again, I wish I could pull more of that up, but I just don't have time. So back to the question, why must he be let out? We see one last test of humanity. In the last chapter, Dan was preaching last week, we saw the final fall of Babylon. With Babylon, we see the trial and judgment of the world's systems, beliefs, and ideologies. In this chapter, with Gog and Magog, we see the trial and judgment of the kingdoms of the world. There is now nothing left to swear allegiance to. The jealousy of God is pure and absolute. Every person from every corner of the earth has been given their chance to choose, and then God exacts justice on the things which adulterate his bride. So only six verses left. Verse 10. Is that up here? It's the next slide, I believe. Then the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. Okay, I'll keep reading this for a second. One of my favorite cartoonists of all time is a guy named Gary Larson. He's most well known for a comic series he used to write called The Far Side. It's a single-pane, cerebral comic series. And he's my all-time favorite cartoonist. A little aside note that has, again, nothing to do with scripture, but just a little insight into my life. My dad went to high school with Gary Larson. He was actually a friend of his, and I have a yearbook of my dad's where he didn't write a cartoon in that, unfortunately, but it's got Gary Larson writing a little note to my dad in it. It's pretty cool. But Gary Larson, he's hilarious. My kids have had little exposure to his books, but they'll get more as time goes on. He's penned dozens of cartoons about Satan and hell that generally align with popular notion that hell is Satan's domain and he rules over it with a pitchfork as he torments people for eternity. You know, one of my favorite comics of his is, it's a split comic, it's a single frame, and on the it's split in half, and on the top, you've got a line of people in heaven with an angel at the front, and he says, "Welcome to heaven, here's your harp." And on the bottom of the frame is a line of people in hell with Satan at the front of it, and they're all waiting, and he goes, "Welcome to hell, here's your accordion." Uh, he's got several of them. I love his comics. He's got another one where it's called it's captioned Nerds in Hell, and it's got a bunch of people in line just kind of waiting patiently to walk into hell. And the nerd looks back at the guy behind and he's like, hot enough for you? But... this idea that hell is somehow this kind of like, not so bad. Yeah, it's kind of dark and seedy, and maybe it's like now where there's no air conditioning, but you know, whatever. It's so pervasive. I've had friends tell me that they would rather party in hell than go to heaven. And they were serious. But let's look at verse 10 again. Then the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That doesn't sound like a waiting line. Joining the beast and the false prophet. Okay, they were thrown there a couple chapters ago. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The devil is not in charge of hell. It is not his domain. In fact, the Bible is quite clear that this is his domain. You want a couple proofs, I'll throw them at you. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Ephesians 2:2, John 12:31. There are many more. Hell is a place prepared specifically for Satan's torment and suffering for all eternity. He's not the Lord of hell. He's terrified of it. And at the end of verse 10, I love this. Look at this. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Period. That's the biggest period in the history of the written word. It's remarkable to me that that doesn't end with an exclamation mark. Verse 11, we got that up here. And I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it. Of course, okay, we get this. Got it. The earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I have no idea what that means. But we often take our kids to the feed store. In the early spring, they're selling chickens, and they have these great big horse troughs, and they keep the little chicks in, and the kids love to go and fawn on them. Like, oh, it's cheeks. And they have bunny rabbits and all that stuff. You ever done that? Or are we just crazy, like, hick people? Okay, because we're coming into the city for church here, so I don't know how proud you are. Yeah, we're chickens. So we're out there playing with the chickens. You ever stick your hand in one of those troughs? With the chicks? My kids have. You know what happens when you put your hand in a little trough there with the chicks? They, what?
They run up and try to catch your hand.
They run away. They flee from you. You move your hand in there and there's this cloud of yellow just moving everywhere to get away from this giant claw that's reaching in for them. Like, no, don't grab me! And they panic and you move your hand and this whole, like, you have this perfect circle of nothing around your hand and these chicks just, they avoid you like you have a force field around you because they're like, they're trying to get away and they can't. And that's the only picture I can get in my head of what's happening with heaven and earth. Because it says they're trying to get away from God but they've got nowhere to go. So, that's my word picture, and now it's in your head too. Ha ha. Verses 12 through 15. I saw the dead, both great and small. And we read through this one. They talk about the second death and the books open and the grave opening up and giving the dead back. Here we're seeing an account of everything. And time and time and time again through Revelation, what we see is God balancing out the sheets. The trick is, he's the only one who can see the whole score. He weighs the fullness of what is due and settles the matter once and for all. Now, in verses 12 through 15, it's our turn. And this is probably the most terrifying moment in the whole of Scripture. See, those who have utterly rejected God and full-on battle against him have largely been judged up to this point already. Now it's just the rest of us standing before him, naked, no do-overs. And I got a bit hung up on this part of passage. because it uses the word deeds here. I sure wish that said intentions, but it doesn't. And the whole grace versus deeds thing is a month's worth of sermons, and even then I don't think we get to the bottom of it. And there's probably a dozen different ways I could approach it now. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to provide two passages of scripture, and I'll let you work it out. I need the passage from James. I'm actually going to read these because I'm going to let scripture get us correct regarding works, especially as we stand before his throne. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, "Goodbye, have a good day, stay warm and eat well." But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough, unless it produces good deeds. It is dead and useless. Now someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened, just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called a friend of God. So you see, we're shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab, the prostitute, is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions, when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. The other passage I want to share is from Matthew 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, we're reading about that right now, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. Apparently it's white, we've been told. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, great and small, we've been told. And he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me." Then these righteous ones will reply, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? Or a stranger and show you hospitality? Or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison or visit you?" And the king will say, "I tell you the truth. When you did it to one of the least of these brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me." Then the king will turn to those on his left and say, "Away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his demons." We are reading this very passage right now. "For I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked and you didn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me." And they will reply, "Lord," apparently everybody's dumb because nobody knows what's going on. You think they'd have heard the first answer and get it. "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not help you?" You will answer, "I tell you the truth. When you refuse to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you are refusing to help me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life." So when we read in the verses in Revelation 12 through 15, this account for everything, the deeds are involved, I hope those two passages help broaden the understanding of what that's all about. What it's clear we're not saying is that you earn your way into heaven. That is absolutely not the intention. However, there is a popular heresy that deeds don't matter at all. Because I'm saved by grace. I've got my get out of jail free card for eternity. I can screw up as much as I want and God's got my back. While there is probably a fair amount of truth to that statement, it flies in the face of what salvation is about, which is an intimate relationship with the Lord. Because salvation is about knowing Jesus, not about getting away from hell. So what are my takeaways? As I went through the passage and saw all these little things in my life about, oh, hell's not that bad. Oh, Satan's Lord of hell. Oh, God's destroying everything. How does that possibly make him a good God? Or, hey, I can get away with not having to live righteously. You know, all these little tiny white lies of heresy. It made me stop and wonder how much of what I believe is tainted or mixed with things that aren't true or holy. One thing I know for sure about Jesus is he didn't really care much for the Pharisees. And probably the biggest grievance you see vocalized by Jesus against the religious leaders, apart from their hypocrisy, was that they burdened people with religious laws that were based on tradition and not coming directly from God. See, purity is when something is 100% what it is supposed to be. Note that that doesn't mean it has to be whole. Thank God, because I know I'm not. And when we share our testimonies, we learn a lot of us aren't. You don't have to be whole. Something can be incomplete and still totally pure. So what would happen if Jesus were to examine my heart, my teachings, and my beliefs? And as it turns out, there's a way to find out. Read the book. Compare your heart and mind against it. Wherever and whenever you find that you don't line up with it, change. So we like to talk about justice, and it's all well and good until we're on the receiving end of it. This passage here, Revelation 20 specifically, is why we share the good news. This is why we tell people about Jesus. This is why we share our testimonies. One day, every single thing will be stripped away. Every construct, every principality, every kingdom and worldview. Absolutely everything except you and Jesus. And we have to do as James instructed us to, James, to look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free. And if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. Dan, were we going to have questions? You want me to pray? You want to do some questions? Was that
it?
Okay, sure.
Church, thank you for this day. Thank you for just the words that you've given us. Thank you for Aaron sharing and really just giving your message to us, even in the saddest and hardest parts of Revelation. The truth of your word and the guidance of how we need to do our ministry and teach other people of your glory, God. I just thank you for this time, and that you'll just watch over us for the rest of the week. In your name, amen.
Amen. Amen.